It's very important to discover the life of Christ. For years, I suppose, all of us go through our Christian lives hardly putting all the stories together. As a young person, I remember very distinctly, I knew the stories of Jesus, but I didn't know the story of his life. And so I had a conglomeration of disjointed and unattached stories. I knew he'd walked on the water, fed 5,000 and 4,000 on another occasion. I knew that he had caused the blind to see and the dumb to speak and the deaf to hear and the lame to walk. And I knew he'd made people come back from the dead. These things I knew, they were common knowledge. However, I didn't see them in their sequence of events. We come in this ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel into the third year of our Lord's ministry. Exactly where in that third year, nobody is really sure. We know, for instance, from the very comments that are made in the sixth verse of the chapter, that this portion of Scripture took several units of time. Now, that could have been days or weeks. It could have been maybe a month or two, but I doubt very much if it was any longer. Sixth verse says, the disciples departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing those that were sick. Now, it takes time to go through the villages, the towns. We discover where Jesus was when we correspond this with the same story that is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. We discover that Jesus went to the towns from which his disciples came, and Jesus there told the same story. He told what he had sent his disciples out to tell, and he went to the towns where the brothers and sisters, the fathers and mothers and relatives of these disciples would say, that preacher is in town for whom our relative is working and with whom our relative is working. And there was a great sort of pride, I think, when the people came to listen to Jesus in those towns. Ah, well, you know, my relation is Philip. Mine is Andrew. Mine is Peter. Mine is James and John. Mine, and so on it went. People talk to Jesus about their relatives. But there are some things that we must see. We must see our text to start off with, which is verse 2. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God. I want to lay emphasis on this part of the scripture here, for it's important that we understand what it was that Jesus sent his disciples to go and talk about. It's one thing to go and talk. It's another thing to be given something to talk about. We must discover what it was, the kingdom of God. Now, let me quickly digress a little and ask you where you're sitting to think of this in a flash. Immediately I've said it, think what you think, and then hold that thought in your mind just for a moment. Where do you think the kingdom of God is? Got it? Capture that in your mind. Now, can you measure its length, depth, or breadth? The thing that you thought of, can you measure it? You see, you might say, well, the kingdom of heaven, and then again the scriptures talk of the kingdom of God, and what we've done very often in our minds, we've calculated that the kingdom of God is in the heaven. And so the territory of God, we say, is the heavens, and that's where he has his kingdom. And so we transfer all the teaching and all the preaching of Jesus to when we get to heaven. In fact, lots of Christians go around saying, when we get to heaven, it's going to be wonderful. Well, that's true, but that isn't what Jesus taught. You see, and one of the things that Christians have done, unfortunately, is that they have relegated everything to that after-death experience. So they have promoted, in a sense, the teaching of Jesus to something that is after death. Now, hold on a minute. Let's look at this and let's just examine it. What is the kingdom of God? We would, and I'm going to use a word perhaps that some of you who are purists might argue with, and yet I believe it's absolutely accurate. If we were to discover this expression not as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, but the kingship of God. Now you're talking about something else. You see, what Jesus was teaching was that God was to be a kingship in the hearts of men and women and of boys and girls. He was bringing God the Father to the place where men and women could understand that in their lives could dwell the fullness of the Godhead. He was bringing into focus in the mind of people that God could dwell in their hearts, and says the Apostle Paul later on, that he could dwell in their hearts richly. However, if your idea of the kingdom of God is after death and it's in the heavens, then this won't apply. You see, the kingdom of God will not have taken up residence in your life, and so when you have that after-death experience, you won't be in the kingdom of God anyway. And so I must tell you this, that if the kingship of God is not in your soul today, then the kingdom of God after death will not be your experience. That the kingdom of God should become our experience is the great cry for we hear in the scripture. Peter records it, having heard these words of Jesus, having been involved in this exciting preaching tour that Jesus sent him on. Peter later on says that we must be understanding that God dwells in us. And as he dwells in us, so the fullness of the Godhead is revealed in us. Peter says God isn't willing that any of us should be in the process of perishing, but that every one of us should be in the process of living everlasting life right now. In order for us to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, in order for you and I to be having everlasting life right now, we must be understanding the kingship of Christ in our lives. That's the teaching, the basic teaching here. So we see that Jesus sent them to preach the kingship of God, the kingship of heavenly wonder in the hearts of men and women. There are some interesting factors. These factors should cause us to understand the divine order that God has. Notice with me verse 2, please. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Healing was incidental. That isn't what they were sent to do. Please don't go off on a great tangent. And don't allow any other person to captivate your mind into a great tangent that Jesus sent his disciples first to heal. Healing was secondary to the teaching and the preaching of the kingdom of God. It was incidental to, it was an illustration of a person that was blind and was made to see, was an illustration of somebody without the insight within their soul to perceive all the wondrous things that God had laid upon his banquet table for those that would believe on him. When the scales were lifted from the eyes, they saw the feast and they sat at the banquet table with the Lord Jesus, and they were seeing as God would have them to see. It's an illustration. Those that were deaf is an illustration. The disciples maybe touched their ears. We're not told how they went about their healing, but as they touched, as they prayed, as they caused hearing to come, we discover it's an illustration for those that have heard the word of God time after time after time and yet have not believed in their hearts. Suddenly, the word of God pierces through. They hear and their souls are refreshed and their souls are reborn and their persons become new creatures in Christ Jesus. They hear the words of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast." They hear it, you see. And so those that are dead in trespasses and in sin, those that were laying as dead people, why the Lord Jesus gave power to his disciples that they would say to these persons, "Arise," and they would arise. They would get up. People that had not walked in all their lives, people that were lame, were now walking and jumping and running and leaping and praising God. These were illustrations of the very point that when you hear the kingdom of God and understand it with your heart, the kingship of God takes over your soul and you are a born-again person. Now there is a quick resume of that part of the scripture. But notice that the dear Lord Jesus says to these men whom he hath chosen, these 12 fellows who are his disciples, he says, now I want you to be careful. Take nothing with you. Take nothing with you. And then as people open their homes to you in hospitality, be sure that you stay in that home. And here is something for you who are young men and women going to become ministers. Some of you will become preachers. Did you know that? Those of you young fellas in these pews, some of you are going to be preachers. And some of you will be preachers' wives, of course, so I can see the glint in the eye. And some of you will be missionaries. Some of you will be missionaries. And here's something for you to remember. Jesus said, don't go around thinking how posh you can be. Go around doing my work. Let the preaching of the gospel be the first thing. And don't worry about taking an extra shirt or an extra gown. Don't worry about taking extra scripts and notes. Don't worry about extra shoes. Don't worry about all these extra external things. God will supply. He knows your need before you know of it. See? And he's going to supply that. And you say, but I started out on this preaching tour. Where will I stay? Our Father has a remarkable way of touching the heart of some person in the congregation and saying, take that young man to your house and feed him and sleep him and let him have the hospitality of the saints. And someone will take you. I've preached in small villages, in places where people, they ate food that to me was garbage. Literally. And I've gone to their homes and I've slept in beds of straw. That may sound strange to you who know nothing but luxury. But I've slept in beds of straw. I've slept in a room where all the family slept. I had to listen to the snores of the elderly people and the whinings of the young. You know, never say to a person is the indication. You read this scripture. It's all here. I'm not exaggerating or putting my construction upon it. Jesus said to his disciples, when somebody invites you into their home, you go. And he indicates you stay there and you leave that home at the end of your preaching tour. That's the home you leave. You don't say to somebody in the congregation, you know, I'm with so-and-so and it's not a very nice place. They've only one bathroom and the children take an hour and a half to get all their teeth cleaned. You don't say that. You bless them with your presence and they bless you with their hospitality and you learn to fit. You learn to fit. Many times since I've been in America, people say to me, where would you rather stay? We'll put you in a hotel or a motel, or you can stay with one of our people if you want to. And I will invariably answer, I'll stay with one of your people. I want to. And here's the loveliness that I've discovered. I've made hundreds and thousands of friends. A motel is like a cell. The door shuts. And that's it. You're alone. One place I preached at, they collected me from my cell. And they returned me to my cell after I'd done my thing. I was like a little globule that they pulled out, performed, and put back. And that's exactly how the church was run. People came in and they checked in with the preacher and he sort of checked them off. And then he would turn to his ushers and say, here are some phone calls you have to make. So-and-so isn't here. Such-and-such isn't here. And they would go off and they had a phone each and it had Mr. So-and-so's phone, Mr. Such-and-such's phone, all the different phones. And they started phoning the people. And soon in they came, a bit harassed and a little red in the face, some of them. Others, I guess, had just taken their phone off the hook. But that's how it was. It was a very starchy affair. Very unpleasant. There was no freedom of God's Holy Spirit. See, it doesn't matter where you stay. You can stay in the most palatial place or the most slummy place. It is the place that God wants for you to learn a lesson on that day. So you young preachers that are going to be, you think about it, because it's going to happen. Our Father tells us that's the place. That's the place to go to, and that's the place to listen to what God would say to you. Now, said Jesus, if there's a place that won't receive the message, not the person, the message. If there's a place that won't receive the message, then do what the Eastern people understood very well. He said, just dust yourself. Put the dust off that there may be no uncleanness. People that wouldn't receive the word of God were reckoned to be unclean. And God, in the ceremonial old order of the Old Testament, said such people were unclean. We would have brushed the dust away. And if people won't receive the word of God, they're unclean. Brush the dust from you. Have no contamination upon you. There's a frightening thing. There's a terrifying happening. Notice this third tour that Jesus was to send his disciples on was to cause a tremendous response. Come down with me into verse 6. The disciples departed and went out through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Everywhere they went, they were preaching the kingship of God, the lordship of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Their wealth, understand this, their wealth is discovered in verse 1. Jesus called the 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over devils and over diseases. Notice the power. The word for power in Greek means the energy, the force, the dynamic. He gave them the power. He gave to them the dynamic. He gave to them the explosive ability. He gave to them the force, the sheer energy that was necessary to unleash the teaching of the kingship of God within the hearts of men and women. Authority, that's a different word. It's a word that we need to just have a good little look at. For when we discover that word, we understand that it means the right. He gave them the right to do this. He gave them the energy, the force, the dynamic. And he gave them the right to cause that energy, that force, that dynamic to be employed. And as the force and the energy and the dynamic was employed, the right was implied. And people understood that these 12 men had the right to stand in the name of Jesus, to stand in the stead of Christ, and to exhibit this colossal divine energy. Now, I'm personally disquieted in my soul when I discover that there are so few people energetically involved in the dynamic of the gospel. I am disquieted within me when Christians play church instead of getting involved in the force of the church. There is great force in the power of the Spirit of God. It has not diminished over the years. The Holy Ghost is as powerful today to anoint men with power as he was in the early church. The Holy Spirit is as capable today of turning the world upside down as he did in the time of Pentecost. It is possible in our day that the Holy Spirit sweeping through his people, revive the people in the midst of the years and restore to the people the years that the locusts have eaten. Now, this isn't preacher's rhetoric. This is powerful fact. It is to be claimed by the Christian. It is to be asked for by the believer. It is to be sought by the individual. It is for us to come and say, Lord, am I not thy disciple? Will I not go into all the world and preach the gospel? This verse 6 is a pivot to the whole unit of Scripture of these 17 verses. We don't read of many results, but we do read that Herod was very upset. He said, John I beheaded, because some people said, this is John Baptist come back again. One group of people said, this has to be John Baptist. Now, the interesting thing was that they were listening to 12 disciples. And 12 disciples going through the villages and the towns were preaching the kingship of Christ, the kingship of God, the kingship of the Father in the hearts of men and women. And people were saying, John Baptist is back from the dead. They referred the whole ministry of 12 people to one person, Jesus. Catch that. And you who are young, budding preachers and preacherettes, make sure you capture in your mind this superb fact. They saw in them Jesus the Christ. It's a fascinating thing here. So some say John came back from the dead, and old Herod gets very upset about this. There's another group that say, well, maybe it's not John Baptist back from the dead. They have a very definite point of view. It can't be John Baptist back from the dead. It has to be Elijah come back from the dead. Then there's a third group, and you always get these groups in amongst gatherings of people. The third group, they're very indecisive. They want to sound very spiritual, but they don't care to get too spiritual. And so they say, well, maybe it's just one of the prophets. One group say John Baptist comes back. The other group say Elijah is back from the dead. And the others, they sit on the fence and say, well, it's obviously one of the prophets, one great thing. And few people, if any, except the 12, are saying the Messiah comes. The Messiah is here, that Christ has arrived. Salvation has come unto mankind. Now the interesting thing is this. After that Herod has said his piece, and after that he admits that he wants to see the one who has given such power and authority to these 12 men, the disciples, verse 10, tell us that they returned and they told Jesus, this is a great key, they told him all that they had done. I would to God that people would tell all that they have done to Jesus and not to congregations. I would to God that we could re-establish this wonderful fact that somehow we could get by and beyond the need to sell ourselves to congregations, and that we could get to the place where we would tell Jesus all that we had done. They told Jesus all that they had done, and what did Jesus do? He said, you need a vacation. Our Father knoweth that ye have need of. Before you call, he always answers. How precious this is. He says to them, I think you need to go on a vacation. Verse 10 tells us about it. He went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. What a precious thing. Jesus understood the need. I don't believe many people understand that when that divine energy, when that divine force, when that divine power is oozing through a person, when that divine dynamic is being released and being revealed through an individual, when that authority, when that right that God gives to those that are caught up in this thing, when that divine right is upon a person, there is great dissipation of personal energy. There is a great sapping of personal strength, especially in the spirit. Elijah found himself, after one such great, powerful, and authoritative occasion, he found himself so drained that he turned to God and he said, Now lettest thy servant depart in peace. Let me die. And God understood his need, and he laid him down beneath a juniper tree, and he went sound asleep.
And in that sleep, God refreshed him. And he woke up from his sleep. And God sent him into the wilderness. And he came to the brook Cherith. And at the brook Cherith, then came the carrion. And they brought with them there the food, the meat, and the bread. And he sat beside the brook some long time eating and drinking the supply of God. God ministered to his physical needs because out of him had flowed the power and out of him had been seen the authority. Jesus understood that this preaching was tremendously dissipating. And so he takes them aside and they rest. And they rest. I tell you, there is nothing more precious to a preacher than someone who understands his need for a diversion, his need for that desert place experience. And it varies with every preacher, of course. Then in verse 11, we discover the people can't leave him alone. They learn that Jesus is across over there in that desert place, and the people converge on Jesus. Why, the disciples, when they brought children to Jesus, turned them back. And they said, you can't bother the master. He's been preaching. He's exhausted. Send the children home. It's time for them to go to bed anyway. But Jesus saw them ere they fled and sweetly smiled and kindly said, suffer little children to come unto me. It is the Lord Jesus that reaches out. The people come. The people come to Jesus. Look at him. Verse 11 tells us, and the people, when they knew it, followed Jesus, and he received them. He received them. He'd been preaching as well. His disciples were in need of rest, but Jesus received the people that came. And he receives them. And as he receives them, he does so with great and wonderful kindness. The day goes and it begins to wear away, verse 12 tells us. And they've come from the country round about. They've come from all around. And so the disciples come to Jesus. Listen to them. Lord, you have to feed this crew. There's 5,000 of them out there. Now, Mark says that he sat them down in hundreds. Luke says he sat them down in fifties. Some people say there's a contradiction in the Bible. Not so. You need 150s to make 5,000. So he grouped them together in 100 lines, if you like. 50 in a line. 50 in a group. And there was your 5,000. Of course, you can talk about the men being mentioned here, and then there were the women, and then there were the children, and you can come up with a good guesstimate of 20,000 people, 25,000 people. Well, that's good. To me, it's a miracle that anybody can feed with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. 5,000. You don't have to amplify that anymore for me. I'm staggered. And they say to Jesus, you know, if we were to go down in the village and get 200 pennyworth, I don't know how much that is nowadays, but it's a few dollars. If we were to go down and spend all that money and buy all that bread, we couldn't feed this crowd. Listen to Jesus. Now listen to this very carefully. He says, what do you have? Here, if anywhere at all, Christians should look at what they've got. Now it's right to dream and it's right to plan and it's right to think of the future. It's right to reach out into tomorrow. It's right to anticipate that if the Lord tarry, all these things that we plan and we anticipate shall come to fruition. But what is wrong with us so very often, ladies and gentlemen, is this. That we become dreamers. Not dreaming gloriously, but dreaming foolishly. We dream about could be. When what we would be, we should be. You see, Jesus says to them, well, what have you got? And they sort of laugh. They say, we've got five loaves and 2 fish. That's all we got. There's a kid here. There's a young fella here. I expect his mother packed the basket and said, you'll need 5 loaves to eat all day. Go fishing. And he found 2 fish. Something like that.
Look at the incredible thing, Lord. That's all we've got amongst all this crowd. I will not go along with the modernists and with those that say that they opened all their pouches for they carried chunks of food with them and shared amongst one another, and therefore there is the sharing. I can't see that. Even that is a miracle, but this is of Jesus. And he is able to take that bread and break it. He is able to take that fish and break it. And he is able then to feed the 5,000. We'll deal with just the 5,000 here very quickly. Hey, I want to share this with you because it's so beautiful. And for me, it's so exciting. Here is Jesus faced with a little dilemma. The day has worn on. They're in a desert place. There are no stores. The people are hungry. The people have been listening to all the teaching of Jesus. They've assimilated some of it. Many have been cured. Jesus has been working all day long after a very hectic preaching tour. And suddenly, they're aware that it's night and they need some food. And Jesus says to the disciples, "You feed them." There is such significance in this little scripture that Jesus said, "Ye feed them. You do it." Why should they do it? How could they do it? Because he had given to them power and authority. Verse 1 tells us that he had given to them the power. Now they forget that power. Verse 1 tells us he'd given that authority. Now they forget that authority. And they come to Jesus with a perfectly human situation and they say, "Lord, we need to do something about this situation." They would have been tremendous fellows to have had on a board. A typical committee. "Let's go and pray about it." Instead of, "What have you got? Do it." They say, "Well, now what are we going to do? Let's send them all away. We can't cope with all the crowd." You've heard the story, haven't you? "We don't know what we're going to do." Oh, what a lovely, lovely thing it is when I sit in our deacon board and the fellows look around. "What are we going to do for chairs? Where are we going to put people?" I just sit there saying, "Amen, hallelujah. Let them sit on the floor. Let them stand. The young ones will stand, won't you?" "Yes. They volunteered. They'll all stand around the side for you older ones to sit down." We don't care. That's the best argument and the best worry I ever hear. The problem I have is when a deacon says, "Well, we just have to shut down." Wouldn't that be terrible? As far as I'm concerned, it means an extra preach because we can stay open longer. Hey, Jesus says to these men, "You've missed something already. Just a day or two ago, you were out there preaching with power, showing people the power, preaching with authority, revealing the authority, and now you say, send them home? You feed them." You feed them. So needful it is. People will come to our church and they'll say, "That's not for me." And then folk will report that and they'll say, "You know, they couldn't stay at our church. They couldn't find a seat. They couldn't stay at our church. They couldn't find the fellowship. They couldn't stay at our church. They couldn't get this and they couldn't get that and they couldn't get something else." And you know what the answer is? You feed them. You open your doors. You befriend them. You bring them in. You give them the bread of life. Don't leave it to the preacher. Don't leave it to the deacon. Don't leave it to them, because them are you. All you have to do is go to the other side of the aisle and you discover that over there they call you them. And standing up here, I say, they will do it. Won't they? See, Jesus says you do it. Oh, they don't know how they're going to do it. Now, watch what Jesus does. We discover in these verses, the 5,000 are made to sit down, Jesus very orderly. Notice he's very neat and tidy, from grave clothes to crowds. He keeps them in neat little units. And he took, verse 16, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them. Blessed what? Heaven. So often we think this way, he blessed the bread. He blessed the fishes. What do we mean he blessed? He made spiritually prosperous the bread and the fish. He made spiritually prosperous heaven. He revealed the kingship of God of the heaven
the God of the universe. He revealed the kingship of the God Almighty and how this Almighty God was capable of causing something dramatic and fantastic to happen on earth. He was able to reveal that as he broke the bread, he kept on breaking the bread until the 5,000 were fed of bread, and then they were fed of the fish until they were fed up with all that was available. Our Lord Jesus distributed, having blessed the heavens in the plural, having blessed all that God the Father, the God of the heavens, the kingship of the kingdom of God, having blessed that great kingdom, he revealed its power on earth. No other power could distribute 5 loaves and 2 fishes to 5,000. No president can make that much go so far. The gas crisis proves it. No way can any other organization do it. Only Jesus. Then Jesus says, collect all that is over. And you know that 12 basketfuls were collected. And Jesus, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, goes on and teaches how that he is the bread of life. There isn't time for me to expound on that now, but how beautiful it is. For there are 12 baskets. There were 12 rocks that represented the 12 great mighty pillars of Israel. And now a new Israel is born. Now a new Jerusalem is revealed. Now a new city is understood. Now a new life is entered into. And there are 12 baskets that are laid in front of this new wonderful family of God. And it's baskets of food. I am the bread of life. Any man hungry can come to me, said Jesus, and eat. Now this new and wonderful family of God, wonderful because it's born again into the family of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, wonderful because it has the power, the dynamic, the energy, the force of God, wonderful because it has the right to stand upon the word of God and expect God the Father to honor his precious word, because it has the right to stand. And when all is said and all is done, to quit ourselves like men and to stand. Ladies and gentlemen, we are to preach the kingdom of God, the kingship of God, the kingship of heaven in the hearts of men and women, so that men and women may understand that right now, receiving Christ, they have that power, they have that force, they have that dynamic, they have that energy, they have that right, and they stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, feeding on the living bread, feeding and drinking at the fountainhead. Hey, that's the gospel. That's the evangel. At first, you see, he said, preach. The word is to herald. It isn't discussion or dialogue. It is to herald. It is to proclaim. A herald went before the king. He blew a horn and then he spoke, the king is coming. And the preacher is to preach. The sound of the instruments, the sound of the voices is to attract the attention. And then he is to say, the King, Jesus Christ, is coming. He is to say, God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should be believing on him would not be in the process of perishing, but should have everlasting life. That's the herald. Now the evangel is this, the gospel, the good news is this, the great tidings of great joy is this. He works in our hearts abundantly beyond our imagination this day. Will you let him? Will you let him? In the evangel is the discussion. In the evangel is the discussion about the herald. You can listen to the heralding, you can listen to the preaching, but unless the evangelizing goes on in your soul, in the depth of your heart, my dear friend, all you'll do is talk about it. But you have the kingship of Christ, the kingship of the Father, the kingship of God, the kingship of heaven dwell in you richly? Then today, which is the day, says the Bible, of salvation, receive this Christ and know him as Lord and let him be King of your life. Let's pray. How good it is, our Father, to realize our responsibility simply to come into thy presence. Oh, how good it is. How good it is to just quietly reveal with this congregation that we need thee every hour we need thee, most gracious Lord. Ah, it's so easy for us to dismiss thee. It's so easy for us to back off that great power, that colossal right. It's so easy for us to miss the heralding and only demote it to some sort of discussion, and so avoid the evangelizing of our own hearts. Oh God, our Father, evangelize our hearts this morning. There are some of us that have been Christians for a long time. Oh, revive us, Lord. Is zeal abating? Revive us, Lord, that we may speak and preach the kingdom, the kingship of God. As some without the Lord, Father, thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest how it is that all the shades and nooks and crannies of our souls are revealed to thee. Is anyone here, Father, without Christ as their personal Savior? And if so, we beseech thee. Woo their hearts right now, that they may be washed clean, and turning themselves from sinful practice, they may receive the righteousness divine. O gracious God, deal with us at this moment according to thy tender mercy, that Jesus Christ may be praised and thy glory revealed. Amen.